Let's turn to God in prayer again. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to us. As we look at creation, we can see an awesome and all-powerful Creator God. And you have also revealed yourself to us through your word. And through your word, we can see who you are. We can see a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We can see a God that has cared for a people that he has made and set a people apart for himself and called them to himself and saved them. And Lord, we give you praise because we can know who you are. We give you praise because we can open your word right now and read it. We give you praise because we know that your spirit is amongst us and that we can look to you knowing the salvation that we have, the future that we have. Father, may you take away all distraction from us. May you take away all temptation. Take away weariness and drowsiness. And Lord, lift our hearts up to you. Help us to rejoice in your word and in the words that I speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles again this afternoon to Acts chapter 1. Chris Rouse is preaching next Sunday morning. And next Sunday's Pentecost, and we would bring ourselves to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, which is Pentecost. So I figured we might as well move ahead to that so that we can line up those passages. So we'll read Acts chapter 1, and we'll read chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter, all of chapter 1. You can find that on page, I'm not sure, I forgot to write it down, 1080, I think it is, page 1080. This is the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And our focus this afternoon will be on the following verses. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from among us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when I'm on, when I go on vacation, the elders seek to fill the pulpit. That means they find someone to fill in for me when I'm gone. A substitute, you could say. And likewise, if I were to leave, to move away, then you would seek somebody to fill the position of pastor here, find a replacement. Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 15 to 26 tells us of a replacement. This replacement is filling the vacancy left by Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And we see this morning that the number is not what is important. When you're speaking about the apostles, you're thinking about 12. It's not so much the number that is important, but the task of what they're doing. Now, the number does have importance because it points to something else, and we'll get into that. But what do I mean by that? What did the 12 do? What did they represent? So if I could use myself as an example again, I fill the pulpit here every week. That's my job. So when I leave, the pulpit's to be filled by someone else. The elders do find a replacement because the church needs someone to preach the gospel, right? It's not that the church needs a full-time pastor necessarily. The elders find a replacement because the proclamation of the gospel is first and foremost. The church doesn't need a full-time pastor. Now, it's very beneficial to have a full-time pastor, somebody that can be devoted to that. But that can be done. Church can go on without a full-time pastor. Now, a full-time pastor is good, as I said, but I don't want to lose my job, right? But do you see the point and the difference between those? The apostles seek to fill Judas' position, not because they need the 12th body there, but because the task of witnessing to the Jews of Jesus' resurrection is to be continued. And by filling in Judas's position, the church is saying, this job is an important task. This job is to be fulfilled. Right? These 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to follow this passage now, this evening, verse by verse. And verse 15, Peter stands up and he speaks to this group, to this 120 people. This isn't really surprising, as Peter is the loud type, the boisterous apostle. Peter takes the initiative with this group. And as I said this morning, this number is significant because it establishes this group as a legitimate group. There were enough, according to Jewish law, to found their own community. It was a bit different because the Jewish law said 120 men, but they're a community by right of numbers. And you'll notice the parenthesis around this information that we are told that there's 120 people there in verse 15. This is likely Luke, the author of the book of Acts, giving us his commentary. Luke is telling the story, and then he takes a side note and says, hey, just for your information, there was 120 people there. Or, by the way, the group, how many there were, was 120 people. So verse 16 and verse 17, we have what Peter says to this group as he stands up. He says, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Peter's talking about Judas, how he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Luke is introducing us to what Peter will say in verse 20. He has a little side note again. But of course, Luke is giving us more background information. Luke is saying the Bible speaks to our circumstances. What is their circumstances? Well, of course, Jesus has ascended. They are now in Jerusalem. They're waiting, as we discussed this morning. But the disciples only number 11. Judas, who we'll find out what happened to him in a second, his position is empty. And Peter's saying, the scriptures tell us what to do here. But before we go into Peter's direction, Luke tells us again, we can tell this is Luke from this parenthesis. Not that it's in the original Greek, but it's the understanding of the grammatically, just what's being said. You can see how that is understood as Luke giving us a side note here. Verse 18 and 19, Luke tells us, now this man, he's speaking about Judas, acquired a field with reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akadelma, that is, field of blood. So the Bible's not exactly rated G or PG, maybe not even 14. Here's a picture of grotesqueness. Do you recall what we were told in Matthew about the same situation? Matthew 27, verse 5, Judas throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. Then he departs and went and hanged himself. Matthew 27, verse 5 tells us. I guess he felt something from what he had done, betraying Jesus, throws his money, and he goes and hangs himself, as Matthew tells us. And here we're told something different, that we're told that he purchased a field and fell headlong and burst open. Now, when we take these two accounts of this situation, do these contradict each other? Now, as a side note, it's important when you come to your Bible that you do not approach it like any other book. This is not just any other book. It's different than any other book in all of the world. The very words of God are here. God wrote this Bible, wrote this book. We believe that this is God's word. So right off the get-go, when we open the scriptures, we know that it is perfect. We know that it does not contradict itself. We know that it does not have any errors, none whatsoever. Not even a word is out of place. It has no contradictions. So then when we come to this passage, this accounts, so did Judas buy the field? Or did he throw the money into the temple? Did Judas hang himself? Or, as we are told here, something about falling headlong and bursting open? Well, these two accounts are not necessarily contradictions as we come to them. God doesn't lie. We are told that the money Judas threw into the temple, the priests used to buy the field, and this could be attributed to him buying the field, that the priests used that money for him to buy the field. Right? Judas could have then hanged himself in this field. And as for falling headlong or being hanged, these two are not exclusive either. What many commentators think is that Judas hanged himself and that after hanging for some time, the body starts to decompose and he fell and burst open. Or another idea is that the rope broke when he hung himself and he fell and burst open and his guts spilled out. In either case, it's not a very pleasant picture that we get. And that's why this field is called the field of blood, because of Judas and obviously because of blood. So verse 20 then gets back to what Peter was talking about after Luke's cutting in there. Peter has said the scripture had to be fulfilled in the scripture he was talking about. He quotes in verse 20, he quotes from two passages. He quotes from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. From Psalm 69, he says, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." And from Psalm 109, he says, "Let another take his office." So what are these speaking about? How is Peter taking these passages and applying them to his situation that he is in? Well, in Psalm 69, verse 25, is talking about a threat from enemies. The psalmist is saying, those enemies of God, let them be ended. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May his camp become desolate, and so on. That goes into verse 25 there. Peter's saying Judas sought to destroy Jesus, the Son of God. He sought to end the Messiah's reign, the Messiah's kingdom. Let him be ended. Let him be no more. So Judas ought to have died. Let no one dwell in his habitation. Let him be cursed. And Peter also quotes Psalm 109 into this occasion as well. Psalm 109, it's a string of curses uttered against God's enemies. Before Psalm 109, verse 8, it says, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. Let another take his office." So it's saying, let him be cursed. It's like he's always standing in court, and his accusers are accusing him, and he's not found innocent whatsoever. He's utterly guilty. Let his sin be accounted against him. And then it says, let another take his office. Let Judas' days be few, Peter's saying. Let no one like him, and let someone else take over after him, because he's of no good. So it's interesting why this matter is discussed here, this replacement. Peter's bringing these passages up, saying Judas is being judged by God, he's to be replaced. And yet, when we look later in Acts, in chapter 12, verse 2, where we have another apostle being killed, James, there's no mention of a replacement. One commentator argues that this position is only supposed to be filled on the occasion of apostasy, of breaking covenant with God, and not on death. But Peter directs the church to Scripture and sees what is to be done in this situation. Brothers and sisters, looking to Scripture is always a good thing to do. Looking to Scripture, directing us where to go, what to do is always a good thing. But as we move on, these verses and this story, we see the underlying reason why there needs to be a successor. It's not just a matter of filling that empty position from 11 to 12. The numbers mean more. Verse 21 and 22 tell us the qualifications for choosing this person, this position. So one of the men, so that means a male, is a qualification, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So it's be a man that was ministering with Jesus throughout his ministry. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So it must be a man, must be someone that ministered, that was with Jesus throughout his whole ministry, but also that witnessed the resurrection. So the reason for this replacement of Judas was to bear witness of Jesus, of his resurrection to the world. And this is a bit different from Paul's apostleship. Paul never ministered with Jesus, we don't know if he never saw him, but Paul never witnessed the resurrection, strictly speaking. Paul's requirements in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, where he says he's an apostle because he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has seen the resurrected Jesus. He's received a commission straight from Jesus, a calling from Jesus directing him to serve, to be a witness for Jesus. But it's a different occasions for two different really callings, actually. So this gathering here is looking to fill in Judas' spot, and they're basing it on the criteria of witness. This choice is to be made from or by this group, and Peter lays this out before the brothers here. And a side note, this is the first time church members are called brothers, and this term is used for women as well. If you look in the footnotes of your Bible, likely, if your Bible has footnotes, the Greek word for brothers is used for siblings in a family when sisters are involved. When females are involved, the church body of believers are called brothers, something that points us to our common heavenly Father, made our Father through our elder brother Jesus, Son of God. And this is a group, they're seeking a replacement. They've followed Christ, they have witnessed all that he's done. And there is not just one position, there is one position, but there's not just one option here. But two, in verse 23, and they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Joseph and Matthias. We do not know anything about these men, nothing. Besides, they have been with Jesus from the baptism of John. There's a legend in history that Joseph, also called Justus, drank poison and had no harm. But we do not know. And Scripture doesn't seem to want us to know about these men. Pretty incredible to think of these men. We think of Peter, Lots, in his boisterous attitude. We think of John, the beloved disciple, Lots, because these guys are mentioned. Yet there are men following Jesus this whole time that we have zero knowledge about. And very likely these men played a big part in the early church, witnessing of Jesus' resurrection. Whoever these men are, the decision is left up to the Lord. Of picking between these two men. And how does this group leave it up to God? Well, through prayer. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own way, his own place." They prayed and they prayed to the Lord God who knows the hearts of all. God knows the hearts of all, even the believers that we have no idea about. The people like Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias, God knows your heart as well. Where is your heart? Do you seek to build the kingdom of God? Do you seek to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? God knows your heart. But more than that, God changes your heart even. So maybe you think my heart isn't seeking God. But God changes our hearts. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." God knows our hearts because he's the one to make them into new creations. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So maybe your heart isn't following Christ. Seek God. Ask Him to give you a new heart, to turn to Him. What better hands to be placed in than in the hands of God? That's where the church lies, in God's hands. And He knows how to care for her. He knows who to place to care for her. Verse 26, the choice between Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias is made. Verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And we never hear of him ever again in the Bible. For that matter, we never hear of any of the apostles ever again, except for Peter, James, and John. They placed the choice in God's hand. Now, this is a pattern. Should I ask that maybe as a question? Is this a pattern that we ought to follow in choosing church leaderships? The congregation can offer up eligible names. The names get approved and we cast lots for them. Maybe we put them all into a hat and draw a name out of a hat. Some have criticized this selection of apostleship in Acts 1, saying it was wrong and they shouldn't have done this. But the way Luke portrays this day and this selection is good. This group was seeking God. They were unified together, as we saw this morning. They did so by prayer, by casting lots, equivalent to drawing names out of a hat, as I said. Is that what this passage is really laying out for us? How to pick a church leader? Is it giving us a negative view of how a church here chose the 12th apostle? Is it actually showing us how they chose wrong, maybe? That they should have waited for God's choosing. And as Acts goes on, we see later that Paul is chosen. Is it showing us how they chose wrong? They should have waited where God chose Paul. What is done in this filling of the 12th, who reflects the 12th tribe of Israel? Jesus chose the 12 to show that he was bringing a new ruling order, a new kingdom. And the current structure in Israel and Jerusalem was not supporting him, was not supporting Jesus and the kingdom that he was bringing. So he would choose his own 12. And Luke 9, verse 1 to 6 tells us Jesus sends out these 12 that he has chosen. He sends them out with power, with authority, to proclaim the kingdom of God, proclaim Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus tells his 12 in Luke 22, verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. He assigns them a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're to sit on 12 thrones judging. So as we're talking about this way this story is given, did they choose wrong? Did they choose the wrong apostle, and where God actually chose Paul later? Well, those are two different offices. Those are two different positions to be filled. And this light is shed on this betrayal of Judas in light of Jesus speaking to his followers, his disciples, his apostles, and they're to reign on 12 thrones. Judas was a representative of Jesus in this world, especially to Israel. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he did more than just betray the Son of God. He turned his back on God's people that he was to rule as he sat on one of those thrones. He turned his back on those he was to minister to. His betrayal was heinous, but a twofold heinous. The Son of God, but also God's people. Thus, the replacement of Judas is important because it represents the fulfillment of God's ministry, the fulfillment of God's plan. The gospel is to go out to the world, but first to Israel. First to the Jews. And the 12 are called to this. And back to the way this replacement was conducted, it's not likely that this passage is a formula for how church leadership ought to be arranged. So it's not informing us and saying, this is what you ought to do. It's not saying this was a bad idea either. No other scripture gives us this pattern of choosing church leadership by lot. Paul's teaching to Titus says to put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Both in Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus, Paul, when he's writing to these men, he's writing about church leadership, giving requirements for elders. And this doesn't exclude the process. Paul's not excluding the process here. But it doesn't clarify it either. It would be wrong to draw lots in this manner. No, it wouldn't be wrong. If all the names going into the hat are qualified men, meeting the requirements of Titus, and Timothy, the books of Titus and Timothy. And that's what Paul really spends his time on in those letters, is who is qualified, who is disqualified. The emphasis on this passage is that this group sought God's leading, so that they sought God to lead them. There's no negative overtones here, nor is there any negative reflections on what is done. How they did this was with what they had at the time. Now, given a couple days with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, then it's a different story. Once the pouring out of the Holy Spirit comes, when the church has the resource of the helper, the comforter, the counselor, they're able to do things differently. Is this passage then a comfort to you as you look at the church and how the church is run? God knows his plan of salvation. We know that it's perfect. You can know that the church finds its strength in him, in seeking him. If we were to divide this passage up, we could really divide it into three sections. Maybe that'll help you remember this week. The first section could be Peter identifies a vacancy. And we'd have seen that he did this through the scriptures. We would see the need to fill this vacancy because God's message of salvation was to go out to the world. We could have seen this selection, how Judas was judged by God. He died because he was an enemy of God, but God judged him, as Psalm 109 says, let another take his place. The second section that we would see in this passage would have seen the qualifications for this vacancy. And we would see that the qualification that was sought was a threefold. It was a man, that was a man that was to be with Jesus throughout his ministry, witnessing him, but a man that witnessed the resurrection, that witnessed that Jesus Christ was alive, the fact that Jesus is living. The world needs to know this. They need to know that God sent Jesus to die for sin and that he never remained in the grave. This is the goal of the church, and this small group of 120 people was their goal. We need to make sure that we bear witness to the truth, that Jesus is alive. And you know what that means? You know what that means, that Jesus is alive? It means that your sins are forgiven. It means that your sins have been paid for on the cross and death has been overcome because Jesus came back to life. The third section that we would see in this passage would be the filling of the vacancy. So you can see that Peter identifies a vacancy. You can see the qualifications for the vacancy. And then you can see the fulfillment of this vacancy. And we would have seen that this was done by prayer. It was done by God's choosing. Just as we looked at this morning, this group of believers is united in their goal. They see a vacancy and they see how to fill it. And they look to God. And they pray to their Savior. So let this passage guide you this week. Let it be a comfort to you. Why? Because the church knows her task. We know our task because of Scripture, because of God's word to us. We know what we are called to do. And the church is unified on our task because this word is for all of us, given to all of us. Be comforted because God executes the church's task through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same for you and I. As we look at next week, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit equipping us, giving us power to understand God's word, to speak God's word. Just as we looked at this morning, we look to God expectantly. We know what he will do. We know that he will act. And the church here likewise looks to God expectantly, knowing that he will act, knowing that he will fill that role, that vacancy, to make the fullness of his witness, first to the Jews through the choosing of Matthias, and then secondly to the Gentiles through the choosing of Paul. God has given us this task to be witnesses of the resurrection, to take the gospel out. God has called us to likewise bear witness of what he has done. And he does this primarily through the church, through us here. This week, take comfort knowing that God is leading us, and pray. Pray knowing that God will do what he knows is best for us. And pray for God to use us in that means for the working of his church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for working through us, for applying the gospel message to our lives, and for equipping us. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign hand guiding and leading us individually, but then also the church. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to do that, that you continue to guide us, and that you continue to lead us and direct us, that you'd use us for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, Father, we ask that for power from your Holy Spirit to speak about Jesus Christ. We ask for power to invite others to church to hear about your word and what you have done for us. Lord, we ask for power and for boldness, not for ourselves, but for your glory, for your kingdom. And Lord, it's with confidence that we pray, knowing that you answer our prayers, knowing that you will do all of these things, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.